Eyes not seen, nor ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And we start with the mind of Christ this morning at Jeremiah 17:5. We are studying the occupation with Christ doctrine, and we're in preoccupation with people here. That's the problem, because there are people. You're one of them, of course. We cause other people problems. You say, they cause me problems. Well, you cause them problems. So everybody's causing each other problems. The resolution to that is occupation with Christ, which means occupation with the Word of God. The Word of God is the mind of Christ. That's Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. So when you have these kinds of things going on in your life, you just have to slough it off and understand that you're as low as they are as well. We're all low because we have a sin nature. We can't get past it, but Jesus Christ on the cross was judged in our place for all the sins that we commit. It's easy to overlook that concept because there are circumstances in life that make you wonder if maybe something has been forgotten. Nothing's forgotten. And if you understand the doctrine of the divine decree, you know that God knew all that was knowable in eternity past, and nothing was left out. And so Jesus Christ, when He went to the cross, had every sin of the human race imputed to Him and judged. And therefore, since our sins have been judged in Him, then we therefore have a concept of freedom. We're free to live our lives in the process of growing in grace, so that at some point in our lives we reach the high ground of spiritual maturity, can make good decisions from a position of strength. And from that position of strength, we can minimize the sins we personally commit. And when we do sin, we can use 1 John 1:9 to recover and keep moving forward. I was not a star in school. You all know that. I was wanting to be outside. I did not like to be in the rooms, especially when the teachers were in there. And so there was that problem for me. But nevertheless, I survived it. And I wanted to go outside. That's where I spent a lot of time. And I have the facial, what do you call those things, basal cells on your face because you stayed outside all the time. So I have to have these things carved off my face every now and then. And so you may be wondering, why does he look that way? There's been a lot of carving going on. Occupation with Christ. And what that means is you're occupied with His Word. And with the power of the Word of God in your soul, then you have power to overcome the circumstances of your life. And so everybody messes up. Everybody makes poor decisions from a position of weakness. And sometimes there's hell to pay. But nevertheless, you keep moving forward. I've been watching, under Eric's suggestion, to watch a series on Netflix called Medal of Honor. And you might enjoy this because it is a replay done in Hollywood, I guess. And so they're not the real guys. The real guys are dead. At least the ones I watched were dead. But this was World War II. And this first one I watched was very dramatic. The guy was in a situation to where his unit was nailed down, and the only way that they could survive was to do something to make the enemy give up. So he decided to just charge the enemy. Now, they had machine guns, and they had things that blew up, and he just took his whatever, and he went after them. And he was shot about five times, but he kept moving. And as he would get wounded, he'd fall, and then he'd get up and charge again. And he'd get wounded again, and he'd fall, and he'd get up and charge again. And finally, when the whole deal was over and his fellows behind him, he was the authority of that group. I guess he was some higher rank, but he was also non-commissioned. And so off they came. And before you know it, the entire group overran the enemy. He died in battle. He was presented the Medal of Honor posthumously. This thing that we're in is called the angelic conflict. Angels don't die. They are always feeling quite well, thank you. And especially the dark side. The dark side is after us. The dark side has an agenda. The dark side has a system. And it's called the angelic conflict. And Lucifer's running the show. And he is the genius. The only thing that can trump him is the Word of God. It is alive and powerful. And so as we take a look at Jeremiah, and we're going to resume our study, for those of you with notes, it's on 488, and it's page 488, document 49. Here's how it reads. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That's not good. The heart here has to do with the stream of consciousness. That is the inventory of ideas that you've developed over time from the Word of God. And so it says, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind. You can't really do that consistency. Some people have honor, others don't. And makes flesh his strength, and whose heart, whose stream of consciousness, turns away from the Lord. You have an inventory of ideas. They're accumulated before salvation. It can vary as far as the content is concerned. Some things are behavior patterns that do not benefit you. Others do. And that's called establishment viewpoint or violations of them. But then when you're saved, you start taking in the Word of God, which is live and powerful. And those are the resources to which you subscribe in order to start making better decisions from that position of strength. And the more facilitation you have of those ideas from God, which do not vary, these concepts do not in any way mislead you, so they can always be depended upon. And so as you accumulate this information, you become more powerful in your decision-making processes. And so trusting in others is a curse because it relies on fallen mankind for one's source of strength. And this leads to frustration since human viewpoint becomes a primary problem-solving device. Human viewpoint is fine when it's associated with establishment viewpoint. Establishment varies, however, with the culture in which you function. I could talk about establishment viewpoint with a room full of Muslims, and they would be offended at my idea of establishment viewpoint. I could do that in front of a number of Protestant organizations in this country, and they would be offended at my viewpoint. So the question has to arise, what is the correct viewpoint? Everybody's got one. Protestant Christianity has been misled over the centuries since the Protestant Reformation, because concepts and ideas were developed in the 1600s with regard to what the Word of God had to say. It was at first thought that the Bible was written in classical Greek. Well, there are about five or six different classical Greek concepts, vocabularies, grammar, and so on. And it wasn't discovered until the late 1800s that the Bible was written in Koine Greek, which was the common language of the Roman Empire. And in Rome, the street language is called vulgar. I always wondered about why they used that word. But the vulgar language, or the street language, or the common language, was Koine Greek. The official language of the Roman Empire was Latin. And so if you were going to write something official, you used Latin. But if you were conversating with someone, it was Koine Greek. Learning that meant that the New Testament took on an entirely new view, because it wasn't classical Greek, it was Koine. And once they understood it was Koine, and Adolf Deismann was one of the fellows that first discovered this, then they began to look at the New Testament through a different prism. And therefore the Word of God even became more alive and powerful because of accurate translation of the words. And so we have a little over a century now of information that's come to us by proper analysis of the languages. So things occur over time and things get benefited to a positive degree. What ultimately emerged from that was Dallas Theological Seminary. Lewis Berry Chafer was involved in that. And as a result of that, that seminary began examining the languages from the Koine, of course, the Hebrew, and that these guys were learning the Koine Greek, and then they were taking that into the congregations after they became officially designated as pastor teachers. That changed the game. And so the game has been changed, and now we know what language the New Testament is in, and we can exegete it from the resources available, and we can therefore pull out of the Koine into the English the preciseness of the languages of God. And so Jeremiah here says, your heart turns away from the Lord. It means you've turned away from the power of His Word that now is evaluated in a very precise and meaningful way. If you're going to therefore go to another culture, they're going to have a different idea of what establishment viewpoint is. I believe that establishment viewpoint that was associated with our founders gave the population of our ancestors clear, precise understanding of how the Bible would recommend a society to behave. These things cannot be allowed, but you have the law of freedom to do whatever you want to otherwise. And so these things become law, and they're based on Scripture, and that stays sacrosanct. But other than that, you have the law of freedom to make your own choices, to do whatever you want to do, become whatever you want to become, live your life in freedom. And the Bible, therefore, becomes the resource for training your soul exactly how to think from a position of strength. And therefore, God honors His Word wherever it is found, including your soul. And so growing in grace gives you the power of the Word of God to make good decisions from that position of strength. Now, it is virtually impossible to change others, so one's policy must depend on the power of the Word of God to change himself. You change yourself from within, from your thought process, from your inventory of ideas you've acquired under the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, and your decisions have power. And God honors that. Now, allowing others to dictate one's spiritual status is like placing one's faith in the one who wanders from the way of wisdom. That's Proverbs 21:16. Jeremiah 17:6. For he will be like a bush in the desert and will not see when prosperity comes, but will live in stony wastes in the wilderness, a land of salt without inhabitant. And so a desert bush has no deep roots, and uprooted blows where the wind carries it. You do not need to be, therefore, an uprooted bush. You need to have roots. And the roots need to be supplied by the power of the Word of God. So when that occurs, you're growing in grace and you're acquiring power in the soul. Now, even though losers are provided logistical grace support, their personal talents and energies can produce prosperity, they have no capacity for it. Jeremiah 17:7. Blessed is a man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. Now, this is where we left off last Sunday, so let's start with point one, and I've got a couple of visuals to show you, and you have it in your notes if you want to observe there. Here's how it looks on the board, and I will go through this slowly with you. First, a couple of points. Sharing the happiness of God is the problem-solving device that quickly results in one's occupation with Christ. The combination of personal love for God, sharing the happiness of God, and occupation with Christ complete the third radical in the diagrams below. Now, I don't know how long it's been since we went through these two diagrams, but they are going to need some discussion, so let's do that. It's called the equation of hope, but you understand that hope, when it comes out of the Greek, has to do with confidence. Do you have confidence in the validity of the Word of God? And that once you acquire that information, you own the thinking of God. And you can reference it. So there's thought, there's the decision, and there's action. thought means this inculcation. You have the information. You therefore are left with a choice. When circumstances present themselves, you can choose to go to the power of the Word of God or not. That's called free will. That's the law of freedom. The law of liberty is the way it's phrased in the translations we have in the New American Standard. But it's the law of freedom. And that means you have free will. That's volition. You got that at the moment that you were born. It's a part of soul essence. You have a switch in your soul that gives you the power to make your own personal choices however you want to go. And nobody can stop you. You're an independent entity. And therefore, you have to train the volition to orient and adjust to truth. And the truth can come in two categories. Establishment viewpoint based on the concepts and ideas that our founders extracted from the Word of God. They were Brits, you know. And the British were a client nation at the time. And the Brits were very powerful. They ruled the oceans. Gary appreciates that. He used to ride around in the oceans. No one could see him because he was very bashful. He was under the water. But nevertheless, he ruled the oceans. That was when he was with the American Navy. But the Brits ruled the waters, therefore they ruled the world. He who rules the waters rules the world. And so they did. And the British structure, the underpinnings of British culture had to do with the basic principles of establishment viewpoint drawn from the Word of God. We adopted that. I've received some static about a definition I gave a couple of Sundays ago about a word that I used. And it had to do with happiness. And it turns out that Noah Webster created the first American dictionary in 1828. And he gave several definitions for happiness, but one of them had to do with God. That if you're okay with God, if you're lined up with His thinking, that in turn makes you happy. So who doesn't want to be happy? I'm extremely happy based on what happened yesterday afternoon. So I can get happy. But the happiness can fade if somehow next week things don't turn out the way I like them. So there's all kinds of things that can make you temporarily and humanistically happy. But can you be happy no matter the circumstance that enters your life? That's the question. So we have confidence. Confidence in the power of the Word of God. Let's take a look at what's called the XYZ radicals. We'll go slowly here, but you can see it either in your notes or on the wall. We're going to have real and judicial imputations discussed here. Some things are real, some things are judicially imposed. So let's go through this with the X radical. The imputation of soul life to biological life, creating human life at physical birth. There are real imputations that occur at that time. The imputation of soul life to the child. When the doctor smacks him on the little fanny and he inhales, therefore that means that is human life. In other words, biological life comes out of the womb, and then when an inhale occurs, then that is soul life, and that makes you a human being with the law of freedom functional. And that law of freedom is your volition, your free will. It is empty at that point, and it has to be trained. And the training begins with family. The training begins with a mother and a father in unison in a household, training the children how to think because they are terrorists otherwise. They have a law of freedom. And that law of freedom is going to go any way they want it. And parents have to shower down on that in ways that are responsible. In other words, you don't cold cock a 1-year-old. But you train them to think, Yes, you can do this, but you cannot do that. We will not have that around here. I don't know how many times I've heard that. We're not going to have that around here. But when the family is fractured and the power of guidance is removed, partially or wholly, then the volition of that child is in danger, because we all want to do what we want to do. And when we get to doing what we want to do without constraint, then we're going to get in trouble. And so this systematically in our client nation, we have the devolvement of family. There are many reasons for that, but nevertheless it's occurring, and it's doing so wholesale. So children breathe in and out, and when they get up to adulthood, which is 18 in most states, then their inventory of ideas has been distorted because of the absence of parental guidance. And so they are propagandized. Who becomes the parent? Sola parentis is the idea in Latin of the school taking the place of the parent. Who understood that? Antonio Gramsci. He said, we're going to do it this way. He looked at the Russian Revolution and he said, that didn't work. The Red Party won against the White Party. So that them were political parties, in essence. But the Reds won. So you have the Red meant communism. But the people didn't buy into communism. And so they were treated as slaves because the hierarchy wanted it that way, and they didn't need to explain anything to anybody. And so Gramsci looks at this and he says, we tried to go top down. In other words, get the power and then force the other people under us to think our way. And he realized it didn't work in Russia. He said, we need to go bottom up. Let's train the people first and then we'll have the power. How do you do that? You do it in the schoolroom. I went to college in the 1960s, and I can retrospectively look back at some of the courses I took, and the one that I remember clearly is broadcast law, when the idea of advocacy journalism began to emerge in the discussions of those in the area of journalism, which was my major. Advocacy journalism means get away from the editorial page and infuse your ideas and principles into the news stories. Does that ring anybody's bell in here today? So it doesn't matter what you're doing in advocacy journalism. Whatever you decide to promote in the news story is wrong. You just give the facts. Who, what, when, where, why, and how. The Compost Dispatch used to come on my driveway on Sunday mornings. The guy took the day off today. But what I see in there, note bylines, who writes what. Go to the bottom and find out who they are. Who do they write for? And you'll find out it's always the Associated Press, the New York Times, or the Washington Post. And then you go to the editorial page, and there's propaganda wholesale. So you say, well, you shouldn't subscribe to that newspaper. They have box scores, you know, what are you going to do? So I do this, but I'm keeping up with what's going on. All right, now for decades, we've had this process going on, and it's in the schoolrooms, and what's being taught is propaganda. So when you have people graduate from college is bad enough, but the worst is in high school. Vulnerable. And they go to college or trade school or wherever they go where somebody's standing up that's been propagandized and they're part of the problem, and they teach the kids how not to think in a free society. And that's why there's chaos in America today. Everybody hates everybody else. Why? Well, it took about 6 or 7 decades to get it done. Soul life. We're just at X, okay? We're at the X radical, and we have human life. And one of the biggest problems is the imputation of soul life to an individual. The soul's essence contains the law of freedom, the law of liberty. Law of freedom is best. Law of freedom means you have free will. You make your own choices and you're responsible for them. How's your volition going to go? AOS, Adam's original sin, is imputed to every cell of your body at the moment of your physical birth. Therefore, you start out a loser. Potential for salvation is P1. You have the law of freedom, and you have the law of liberty. Choose your one, but the law of freedom is the best way to look at it. You're free to make your own choices. The gospel is what introduces you to the system. The system of thought that can outthink all other sources. And that gives you a confidence of eternal life if you pull the volitional trigger and say, I believe in Christ for my salvation and eternal life. You have a plus here. So you have eternal life and it goes to the Y radical. This is a judicial imputation. If you place your personal faith in Jesus Christ, you are a loser. You are a sinner. You're separated from God. So you'd make one volitional choice. You say, I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is that? It is a message that comes from Scripture. And it's that power is in the Word of God. And you say, or someone said to you, you know, if you want to have eternal life, live forever in a resurrection body, all you have to do is take care of your sin problem. You have a sin problem, we all do. And sin separates us from God. But God has decided He wants all of us, if possible, to have eternal life with Him. But it's all up to the law of freedom. Your volition has to choose because He says, I force nobody into anything. You are a free agent. You may make your choice. So here's the deal. Jesus Christ has been your substitute. He was true humanity at the moment He was born. But He didn't have a sin nature because He's perfect. And because of His perfection, therefore, when He got to the cross, He had no personal sin. And therefore, Adam's original sin was not a part of His makeup. And therefore, He was a perfect substitute for you. And if that is true, you may place your personal faith in Him. That's your law of freedom to say, yes, I believe that He is my substitutionary sacrifice, and I believe that He accomplished this for me. And when you believe that, you have eternal life, and you will not go to the lake of fire. But in essence, when you die, absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. And so for you to have this imputation, that judicial imputation was assigned to Christ. It was judicial. Forensic is the legal term. It was a judicial imputation. He did not deserve our sins, but yet He was willing to take them upon Himself and be judged in our place. That's His law of freedom. Jesus Christ was true humanity. He had volition. He can make His own choices. He chose to go to the cross. He chose to have the imputation of our sins imputed to Him forensically and to be judged for them. So that's judicial imputation number one. Judicial imputation number two is the imputation of divine righteousness to you as the believer. So that's the grace pipeline which we studied. In other words, God is going to give to you consistently over the course of your spiritual life all of the assets that you need in order to keep moving. Food, clothing, shelter, whatever. That can be aggrandized as you grow in grace. What you aggrandize is the inventory of ideas. You can be in the most horrible situation, but you can have a copacetic mental attitude about it. The copacetic spiritual life is the idea of pure happiness. When Noah Webster gave that definition in that dictionary in 1828, what was he talking about? He gave a lot of ideas, humanistically speaking, about what happiness is. But he said true happiness has to do with one's association with God and His Word. Because the Word of God is alive and powerful. And if that is true, then true happiness can be acquired by acquiring the thought that he possesses and makes available to you through your law of freedom, your volition. I choose this. I choose to think that way. And he honors that. That's judicial imputation number two. The righteousness of God, a pipeline of blessings come right down through that pipeline. Then we have potential to execute the plan of God by doing so. And therefore, the other concept is pertinent doctrine. Now, I've got a second diagram over here called the sophisticated spiritual life. And I've got problem-solving devices 9 and 10 in a box pointing to that. Because everything hinges on inculcation of divine thought. You can move through X, you can get to Y, but if you're going to progress, it is a potential. And the potential here is pertinent doctrine. That's your choice. You can be saved, you can go to heaven when you die, but you never are able to make good decisions from a position of strength, because strength is not found in human viewpoint. True power is found in the Word of God. So therefore, I draw the line over here. This is a summum bonum over here on the right. You've got problem-solving device number 9. And when you get to that, then you have problem-solving device number 10, occupation with Christ. And the true happiness, the copacetic spiritual life, is number 9. Are you happy? Horrible things can go on in your life. We're not talking about giggling. We're not talking about laughing hilariously. We're talking about a relaxed mental attitude to be able to face the exigency and keep moving forward. Don't deviate left or right. Just keep moving. Like that guy, I forget his name. I think he was from Ohio. But he kept moving. And they won the battle. Now, he was awarded posthumously the Medal of Honor, and rightly so, based on what was revealed in this excerpt. You're in an angelic conflict. It is invisible, and you do not see the enemy. But they're there. They're propagandizing those in your periphery. Their duty, whether they know it or not, is to derail you from the concept of moving forward. And you don't let them do it. And therefore, what is the most important box on this diagram on the left? Pertinent doctrine. Do you have any? Hope, confidence of escrow blessings in time. That is the next hope or confidence. You grow in grace, God is going to honor you in time and will honor you in eternity. Everything hinges on volition. Therefore, the imputation of escrow blessings in time. But doctrine, when it comes to working objects, and that's what we're stressing in James chapter 2, you can have faith, but the question has to arise in your mind, what do I have faith in? Okay? Faith is transitive. It has to have a working object. I have faith is an incomplete sentence. I have faith in what? I have faith that I'm going to do thus and so. I have faith that I'm going to go this place. I have faith that good things are going to happen to me today. I have faith in this, that, and the other thing. What's the object of your faith? Figure that out and you know how to keep moving. But the object of your faith is Christ for salvation. The object of your faith is the Word of God post-salvation. That's how you make good decisions, from a position of strength, because the Word of God is alive and powerful. And if you've got it in your soul, then you have power. If not, it's human viewpoint. So you have eternal life. That's a Z radical here. Imputation of eternal life and the imputation of escrow blessings in time. A pertinent doctrine, therefore, moves you into the sophisticated spiritual life. And that's what's on the right-hand side. So you have spiritual self-esteem. This is a problem-solving devices number 7 and 8. Spiritual self-esteem. You start out with you love God first. Okay? Got to learn that. The people in your life are going to fail, no matter who they are. Because they have a sin nature, they have bad days. It's not that they're evil, it's just everybody makes mistakes. Therefore, you can't deal with the people without first dealing with God first. And so therefore, problem-solving device number 7 has to do with the concept of you placing your personal love in God. What is love becomes the question. And we studied that in James 2. Here's the power. Love has to do with personal integrity. God has integrity. It means He has righteous standards. They do not deviate. They're always the same. He's not going to change. Justice is going to protect that. Therefore, we line up with the righteous standards of God. God honors that. And therefore, you're going to be blessed accordingly. But justice is going to protect this. You deviate from the standard, then justice is going to have to discipline you, not out of some kind of spite. That's not it. It's a way of saying to you, you've deviated from the standard. I'm going to shower down on you right now, but it's designed to get your attention to move you back to where you need to be. That's really what parents should do in the training children. It's not that they figure out in their mind you're a total loser because you made this mistake. It's not that. Sin nature has functioned. You bought into it. You made a bad choice. Now let me show you why that bad choice was not a very good one, because it's deviated from the household standards we've set. So the household standard says this, and therefore you got to be pulled back and line up with that concept. And the kid whines and carries on and kicks around, but he's going to come around to your way of thinking. And eventually, that behavior pattern, if you continue to stay on top of that, he's going to have to buy in to your household standard. Now, God's got a household, and it's all y'all, all us. And therefore, we deviate from the righteousness. Justice comes into the picture, designed to pull you back to where you need to be. When you get to the point of where you understand that God is fair, but He has righteous standards, and justice is going to protect that, and you get that, you find out what true love really is. Love is not an emotion. Now, it gets credit for being an emotion in the devil's world, but it is not. It is a system of thinking. Honor is a good word to describe it. Do you have honor? Do you have integrity? Do you have within your soul the power to make right choices under whatever circumstance you face? You're going to say, well, you know, a lot of circumstances in life. You betcha. But this is the point. You grow in grace and acquire a high inventory of standards, and you have the honor to go by those standards as you systematically learn them, then you are making progress toward the high ground. And therefore, what you are learning from the Word of God is going to instruct your souls on how to think, how to make good decisions from a position of strength, and then what you do will be honorable. And when it's directed toward God, that's called the love of God for you. God has love for you because you're part of His royal family. He wants to train you. The Word of God's designed to do that. If you'll avail yourself to it through your law of freedom, then that law of freedom will be used with the working objects of what you learn. And you'll make good decisions from a position of strength. And you will love God because He has trained you how to think and to do so properly. It will aggrandize you in every possible way. Spiritual self-esteem. Problem-solving device number 7. This is your personal love for God. When you do that, then you can have personal love for others. Should I dismiss? Have I gone way far enough? Who is it? Family? Oh, listen, listen, y'all. What happened last Thursday? Who showed up at that deal? Come on now. Aunt Harriet, Uncle Fred, some kid. Or maybe you just survived it quite well. Good for you. There's always Christmas. Yeah, how about that? I didn't get what I wanted, some kid will say. Does that show proper love for the giver? And I don't mean Santa Claus. The giver, probably the parents. But the gift is based on the gift of Christmas. That's the big gift. Who would have thought it? Who could have dreamed this up? Everybody does dancing around fires. Go up on the mountain. The higher you can get, the closer you are to God. Build a ziggurat, 7 levels. Do all of the shuck and jive to somehow have some power be nice to you. God's nice to you, gave you a solution to your sin problem through Christ, who is the gift. Well, okay. Let's go to spiritual autonomy. That's the next one. Cognitive independence. How do you get independence? Problem-solving device number 9. That's happiness. Copacetic spiritual life. What about flack? Flack's coming in. Flack happens. So if you are oriented to the power of the Word of God in your soul, and God is in His heaven, and nothing enters your life that He didn't know about in eternity past, He expects you to acquire the knowledge from His Word so you can put on your flak jacket. And it just bounces off. Why does it, and how does it bounce off? Because you realize it's just part of the scrum. And it's not going to ruin my happiness. What therefore is happiness? It is orientation to the power of the Word of God. It's in your soul, and you realize that whatever you face, God allowed it to occur so you could therefore have a test, the test on whether you're going to use doctrine to resolve that issue or let it rule you. And you keep having to go through that until you get happy. You'll learn from the power of the Word of God that it is going to resolve your issues. And those that are not resolved, that's the other person's problem, the other situation's problem, the other circumstances' problem. It is not yours. I just keep moving. Occupation with Christ, therefore, becomes problem-solving device number 10. That's who you concentrate on. Now, is He around? No, He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's going to come back. We don't know when. We hope it's maybe this afternoon. But the imminency of the rapture is a legitimate doctrine. Somewhere over here, we'll note that briefly. But once you're wired in your soul, and you have all your ducks in a row, and you've learned how to be happy, then you're occupied with Christ. What does that mean? Occupation means concentration, focusing your attention, understanding that He is the leader. He's the one riding point. And if He's riding point, that means you just follow Him. Whatever happens, it's in the decree. Deal with it. Some things you have to deal with, you don't want to deal with. God says, deal with it. I'll get you through it. You just keep moving. Occupation with Christ. And that's number 10 down here. Now, I've outlined 9 and 10 because that is the high ground. If you're happy and occupied with Christ, then over here where it says pertinent doctrine, you've done a lot of work from that point over to this point. You've gone through a lot of inculcation, evaluation, memorization, application. All of these things have been going on for a good long while. Nothing in the spiritual life happens overnight. The growth process is a lifetime project. But as you systematically grow in grace, take in information. Let me just pull down here and I'll find my diagram. 10 major divisions of systematic theology. Okay. This was developed by Lewis Spear Chafer in his systematic theology. And so you're familiar with that. But each one of these categories is a division of theology. that are extracted from Scripture. And so every one of these is an inventory, if you understand each one of them, an inventory of what the Bible has to say about the Bible. Say, bibliology is the number one. That's the study of the Bible. And what is the Bible? How did we get the Bible? How do we know the Bible is the Bible? All of these questions are answered. Word of God is alive and powerful, for example. And so theology proper, theology has to do with the study, overall study of the Word. Therefore, angelology, oh Lord, they're the good guys and the bad guys. Who are the good guys? Well, those are the angels that did not rebel in eternity past. And you talk about stud muffins. That's what angels are. All the ladies get excited about these guys they see, and the guys get all excited about the ladies. But there are no female angels. Know that. Why, you say? Well, I'll leave that up to God. I'm not going to offer my opinion here. But the good guys have fallen in line, and they've stayed in line. The bad guys rebelled, and they have hell to pay. That's Satanology. He combines the two together. We separate it out to make the point. So that we have 11. Schaefer has 10. Anthropology has to do with the human race. Y'all. Us. We-uns. It's going down the line. I'm running out of time, so you get the drift here. The 10 major divisions of systematic theology. That is your assignment once you get saved. And it's not that, okay, I've got to sit down now. I've got to figure out this whole deal about anthropology. No, you just go to Bible class. It happens systematically over time. That's what they call systematic theology. Systematically, you will acquire information in all 10 of these categories. It's like going to school and you have a choice of courses to take. And so I'm going to take these X number of courses, and then I'll show up for the classes and I'll learn about whatever's behind this. That's what Bible class is for. Systematically, over time, through study of the Scripture, each one of these categories will be exposed and you'll get a little bit of information about it and you'll know it. And then they will enlarge over time. And so it's quite important to understand that. And so there is the system that we're studying, and that's what you see on the board here. But when you get down to the point of occupation with Christ, then you're understanding that there's a leader in this invisible war, and it is Christ. And He is communicating to us through the Scripture. Okay? The Scripture is made up of 10 categories of systematic theology. You're to learn that. And you're sitting there thinking, look, I've done enough school. I'm done with that. No, you're not. I was done with school when it started. I did not go out for some kind of an award academically. I just wanted to go outside. But one day, in 1971, I had a guy have me sit down because I volunteered for something. Guy came in, asked me to help him out, and I said, sure, Hank, I'll help you. And so he calls this old boy down from Birmingham, and he sits us down in a chair, and he says, crack the Bible. We had to find our Bibles, by the way. He said, crack your Bible open to James chapter 1. And then he exegeted a verb in verse 2. Now, if you want to, what is it that got you interested in studying the Bible? Everybody has their own story. I'll tell you mine. He exegeted the verb in James chapter 1, verse 2. I'd never heard anything like that before, and I didn't pay attention in English. But I got that. And on that day, I don't know the day, it was in September of 71. That's what started this whole deal. I got out of broadcasting. I drug my wife and three kids to Houston, Texas. I spent over 8 years out there grinding away under the colonel, and he didn't cut any slack. You had to use your law of freedom with him. Take it or leave it, buddy. And then John Smith called. Here I am. I plagued you boys now, you ladies. for coming up on 34 years come January. How about you? What started you saying to yourself, I need to know more about this? Well, you'll know about it because God will teach you if you have the positive volition. Well, I've pretty much exhausted page 489. Next page is description of all of this. And I think I've gone a minute long, so we'll stop here. They'll open the doors over here and you can go in for tea and crumpets, and we'll be back here at 10 till the hour.